The bombs came at midnight. When it was over, there wasn't much left. It began on the night of February 13th, 1945, in the German city of Dresden, and continued for two more days and nights as explosive and incendiary bombs rained from the sky, creating a firestorm that blasted its searing wind among falling buildings and burning streets. And the city, including the Lutheran church known as the Frauenkirche, was left a pile of smoking, burned-out rubble. And the wreckage from the church would lie in a heap in that spot for another 45 years. The only thing that remained outside the church was a lone statue of Martin Luther. The rest of the building was gutted. The only thing left among the ruins was an altar and something that had stood behind it since 1734. It was this: a relief of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. The only thing left. Now, I tell you this story because Doug Werner shared it with me a couple of weeks ago, and it kind of stuck with me. And I think it stuck with me because it so fully captures the theme we've been following through this season of Lent, as each Sunday we've revisited again and again Jesus' experience in the Garden of Gethsemane and the fears and the terrors that lurked there for him and for us. And we've talked about the fear of suffering and the fear of change. And today we're going to turn our attention to the fear of being alone and how in the rubble of our own lives, God can seem absent or silent at best, or at worst, simply unwilling to do anything about our situation. Because the wreckage left from the bombing of that church in Dresden could, I suppose, serve as a metaphor for the worst moments of our lives. There is probably no one here this morning who has not at some point been pushed to the ragged, bombed-out edges of life, poking your way among the rubble of dreams, turning over the smashed parts of life in the hope of finding something maybe still intact. I mean, we know what it is to be frustrated and disillusioned and bewildered and confused and crushed and betrayed by someone we love and feeling like we just can't go on anymore, or feeling like giving up entirely. It happens to us all, believing and unbelieving alike. And anybody who tells you that their faith has protected them from those moments is either not telling you the truth or not telling the truth to themselves. It happens to us all. And while we're at it, let's be honest. The more real and present and threatening the trouble, the more disappointing God can seem. Because it always feels like it is at those times that God goes mute, huh? Like when we need him the most, and is the very time when he's going to probably disappoint us the most with his absence. You see, that's the thing. When we are afraid that God is silent or not helping, it comes from this deeper fear of being left all alone in the situation. All alone. Like we're scrambling through the darkness by ourselves. Like we're enduring the falling bombs on our own. That in the end, it turns out, all we can rely on is our own strength and abilities. When I was little, and I was afraid of the dark and what waited in the shadows of my closet or hid beneath my bed, I needed to know that my parents were there. I needed to know that I wasn't all by myself. And so I'd get up and I'd go stand outside their bedroom door and I'd cough and I'd clear my throat and I'd rattle around until they'd finally wake up. Because I didn't really want to admit that I was scared, so I didn't want to wake them up directly. I just wanted to make enough noise so they'd kind of wake up on their own. Just so I knew that I was not by myself. And though now my fears have less to do with what might jump out of the shadows, I still need just as badly to know that I'm not alone. I suspect you do too. And that seems to be what Jesus wanted and needed as well. What he needed on that night in the garden. It's Thursday night. They finished their Passover meal. Jesus and his friends, and Jesus had gotten down on his knees and he's washed his disciples' feet. He even washed the feet of the disciple who's not with them now because he's busy scurrying through the darkened streets of Jerusalem on a mission to betray him. And so Jesus and the remaining disciples have crossed across the valley and they climbed a little way up the side of the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane, where they've been together many times before. They've gone here many times. Jesus likes to bring his disciples here. They've hung out here before, but this time it's different. See, it's different. This time Jesus is afraid. This time he's never felt so alone. He's afraid for what he knows is coming. He doesn't want to do this. Can't there be any other way? And I think, too, he's afraid of being alone because he turns toward his circle of friends. That's what you do when you don't want to be alone. You turn to your friends. You gather them around. And he turns to this little company and asks them to wait with him while he prays. But they'll fall asleep. And they'll leave emotionally alone. And then minutes later, when the soldiers come, his friends will abandon him altogether and leave him physically alone as well. You know what? I'm not sure which is worse. It does no good for us to pretend that since Jesus was Jesus, he didn't experience fear. It's silly to assume that because he was God's son, he didn't know the dreadful terror of being left alone at his darkest moment. How could he know what it is to be us without knowing fear, that most powerful of human emotions, and without feeling all alone? Because we do, don't we? Trusting when it is light out, that's easy. Trusting in the dark is what takes faith. And our most fervent prayers come at our most desperate times. Like many of you, I watched my share of the Olympics a couple of weeks ago. Figure skating and ice dancing are big in my house, although I prefer to watch stuff like snowboard cross where a bunch of people go down the hill together and run into each other. Okay, I love that. And men's curling, too, where guys show that they can use a broom to sweep things up. Because Barbie can tell you that doesn't happen at our house. But I was drawn to the story of Olympic pairs figure skating Alexa Simica Knierim and her husband and skating partner Chris, who are unabashedly publicly Christian. Hers was one rocky road on the way to Pyeongchang. Simica Knierim underwent 3 stomach surgeries for a rare, potentially fatal gastrointestinal condition. And that means that the pair missed pretty much all of the previous season's competitions as she recovered. She had to relearn how to skate. And the touch of Chris's hand was enough to reopen the wounds from her surgeries. She said, as a result, she lost a lot of faith in herself, but grew confidence in a different area. In a nutshell, she explained, she shifted her focus and attention to her faith instead of herself. In an interview, she said, I stopped worrying and stopped trying to control life because I couldn't. In the moment, you know, I was so sick and didn't really know where things were going to go for me, whether it was skating or life in general. So I finally just threw my hands up and said, like, you know, you lead the way. That's what Jesus is doing in the garden. As he wrestles with his fear and his loneliness. The way you survive the fear, the way you endure the loneliness, the way you live beyond the betrayals and the disappointments and the bombed out regions of life is to live in the hands of God. And maybe at the moment all you see is wreckage and rubble. But something survives, and that something is Jesus in the garden, praying with you and for you and promising you new life on on the other side of a cross. Now, I want you to notice something about Jesus' prayer in the garden that night. Maybe you've never noticed it before. It can easily be missed. I missed it myself for a long time. There had been a day back when things were better, when things were easier, when they were less frightened, that the disciples had asked Jesus to teach them to pray. They had seen how Jesus would go away over and over and over again to a lonely place to pray, to speak to his Father, to spend time with his Father, and they wanted to be able to do the same thing. So they asked Jesus to show them how, and he had. He had taught them a prayer. They said, Jesus, teach us to pray. And he gave them a prayer. We say it every Sunday. We call it the Lord's Prayer. And here in the garden that night, that Thursday night, what you may not realize is that Jesus is praying his own prayer. He's praying the prayer he had taught them to pray. Jesus' prayer in the garden is the Lord's Prayer actually happening. Jesus teaches prayer not just by speaking words, but by actually doing them. Because prayer is simply our human experience finding its voice and directing that voice to God. Let me show you. Jesus begins his prayer in the garden the same way he begins the prayer that he taught his disciples. Abba, Father. It's the cry of one who knows he cannot survive apart from that relationship. Abba is the Aramaic word for father. We often think of it as meaning daddy. It always carries with it the sense of intimate affection and devotion and connection and love and trust. That's the way Jesus reaches out to his Father on this most difficult night. Abba, by crying Abba. Jesus runs like a child to his Father. Like a child, he begs attention. And he trusts his daddy even as he groans in fear. Abba, Father, you know this is not what I want. I can't see how I'm going to survive it. I can't even see the good that will come out of it. But I want what you want. Jesus speaks his deepest and most desperate desire that this hour might pass away from him. That's what the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer is all about. Save us from the time of trial. Don't let us be brought into the time of testing. The traditional words that may be more familiar to you are, lead us not into temptation. See, the truth is, we want a life free of sins and free of burdens and free of weaknesses, but God uses these very things to show us that freedom comes when he brings us to the point of admitting our own bondage and our own weakness. And that there's not a single thing that we can do now or in the future to muscle our way to liberation and victory all on our own. Jesus pleads three times. He says, remove this cup from me. That's the seventh petition of the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from evil. But under every request, Jesus places an attitude of faithful obedience. Yet not what I will, but what you will. That's the third petition of the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Praying that prepares us to receive any answer that God will give. And Jesus concludes his prayer by waking up his disciples and telling them that the hour has come. And that's the living embodiment of the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. At that very moment, see, his acceptance of his Father's will is the very coming of the kingdom. Every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, as we will just before we receive the very same meal from Jesus that he shared with his disciples that night, we're joining our prayer to Jesus' prayer in the garden, as he joined his to ours. And through that, we can know that we are not alone. For our Father can sometimes feel as if he disappoints us because of his seeming absence. But he is Abba, who upholds us in that disappointment, even when we have no idea he's there. We may feel alone sometimes, but that does not mean we are alone. It just means that in that moment, all we can feel is our pain. All we can feel is our loneliness. All we can feel is our fears and our losses. What we don't feel in that moment is the God of the cross cradling in his nail-scarred hands the shattered remains of our broken hearts. What we don't feel is him soaking in our every disappointment even as he collects our tears. What we may not feel is Jesus ever-present, ever-merciful, waiting until the right time to act in such a decisive way that we will be surprised by joy. Where is God when we need him most? Where is God when our lives feel shattered and wrecked and our fears are piled on each other like so much rubble? Like the altar relief in Dresden, he is the only thing that remains. Bearing our sins, carrying our sorrows, praying his prayer, which is also our prayer, bleeding for our salvation, feeding us with his body and blood, holding us as we cry and complain and wait, sometimes unseen, sometimes unfelt, but always carrying us from death to life as often as it takes.